Amen. It's almost Christmas, isn't it? Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John. We want to continue in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very night in which he was betrayed and arrested. We find ourselves now in John chapter 13. We are over halfway through the Gospel of John. Of course, next week we're going to take a little break. Next week we're going to go over the Christmas story, aren't we? John chapter 13, we will be looking at verses 1 through 11. And the title I've given this is called The Loving Shepherd. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 11. And it reads this way. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we're just so thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, how he lived his perfect, holy, righteous life. He kept the law, and yet, Father, in his perfect life, he came to die. And he died as the Lamb of God with innocence, with no sin. And Father, we know that is the cost, dear God. When it comes to salvation, we know that it is a priceless cost. And our Lord Jesus gave his life as the Lamb. And so, Father, we are just so thankful for this passage as we see our Lord Jesus illustrating to us and to his disciples what true greatness looks like. We ask now that you may open our hearts, dear Father. I believe your word that says that the preparations of man's heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So, Father, I beseech you to be with my tongue and with my thoughts and with your word. And I ask that you would feed and that you would nourish and bless and encourage. So, Father, we look to you now that you would speak to us, as we know that you have a message for us this morning. And now, Lord, all these things we pray, we beseech you, we thank you, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And so we see that our Lord Jesus now, he's come to the last evening before his death. As you know, that evening, as he is dining with his disciples, after they have that Last Supper, they go on to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there Jesus begins to pray, and there Jesus is arrested. What we have in verses in chapters 13 to 17 is that period that Jesus now begins to instruct his disciples privately. From chapters 1 to 12 was his public ministry, but now we see from chapters 13 to 17 are his private instructions to his disciples. And so we see now that it's the beginning of a new phase in his ministry. And of course, after that, we see the Lord being crucified. So in chapter 13, it begins, doesn't it? it begins, and we see here in verses 1 to 3 that it talks about the perfect love of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says here that he loved them to the end, and that word end can be translated telos, which means completely or in perfection. And so we see that in verses 1 to 3. In verses 4 through 7, we see the humility of Christ. What we see is Christ, when he begins to wash the disciples' feet, it really is a picture of his whole ministry, isn't it? Christ said that he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This is a picture of the whole mission of Christ. And he's giving this last illustration before they leave. Finally, in verses 8 through 11, when you are cleansed by the blood of Christ, you are cleansed for all eternity. And so we see the eternal cleansing of Christ as he mentions it in verses 8 through 11, where he says, you are all clean. And so let's look at this together as our Lord began to show us what greatness really looks like. What greatness really looks like. Let's look at the first part in John chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Let's read that together. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, the actual, when it begins, yet we learn that those in the north of Israel celebrated a day before. They counted the hours differently. They counted the days from sunrise to sunrise, those in the south from sunset to sunset. And so we learn that they actually ate the Passover feast early, and this is a Thursday. And it says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. You have to understand this. When you read these verses, what you understand is, number one, that Christ understands everything that's going on. This is talking about the sovereignty of the Lord. In other words, it wasn't like suddenly they came and arrested him, and it was all a big surprise and a big shock. Jesus came to give his life for his bride, didn't he? And so we learn here that his hour had come, his hour to come and to suffer and to die and to rise again, that he should depart from this world to the Father. And listen to this. Having loved who? The whole world? His own. That's really important. And so, having loved his own, and we believe these are his sheep, this is his church, right? These are those that he had elected before the foundation of the world, but specifically we believe he's even talking about his disciples. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that's the only way to love, beloved, is you love them fully and completely. Do you realize that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, it talks about faith, right? Love, faith, and hope. But yet love is what lasts. Did you realize that love is eternal? Did you realize that those who died loving you still love you today? There is that eternal part of love. And the Bible says that he loved them to the end. And then it says, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus was aware of all this. And Jesus knowing, that's the second time it says that, right? Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from the Father and was going to God. All things are given into the hands of Christ. All authority, as he said, after the resurrection, has been given to me. And you would expect that with the all authority given into the hands of Christ, he would deal with his enemies. He would not say, you know what, Judas, you are toast now. But what did he do with his hands? He began to wash the feet of his enemy. Isn't that amazing? All that power. And you see Jesus stooping down and washing the feet of Judas. It's mind-boggling. When Jesus said to love your enemies, let me tell you something. He lived what he preached, didn't he? And so we see here the perfect love that Christ has specifically for his own. Christ had this one last night with his disciples before he was arrested and tried and put to death the next day. Jesus was aware of all that was taking place around him, even about Judas. And it says that he loved them. Look at John 15, if you would. Go forward to John chapter 15. Jesus iterates this. This is in between the time that at the Last Supper, as they're walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane. In John chapter 15, verse 9, what does Jesus say to his disciples? He says, as the Father loved me, he says, I also have loved you. And then he tells them, there's the command, abide, remain, stay in my love. Stay close to the Lord. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You see how to love God? Loving God isn't having this soft, mushy feeling inside. Loving God is an action. It's obedience, isn't it? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Isn't that amazing? Let me tell you something. I want my joy to be full. What about you? Don't you want the fullness of God's joy? You cannot have the fullness of God's joy in disobedience. The fullness of God's joy comes in obeying the Lord completely. When you obey him and submit to him and give your life to him, you know what? You will have the joy of the Lord. The reason why Christians are so miserable today is because they're not submitting to the Lord completely. And they're wondering why they're not joyful or depressed and discouraged because they're not obedient, friend. Joy comes from above, is given to you by the Lord. It's not conjured up by your circumstances and by yourself. It comes from the Lord. And if you're wondering why you don't have the joy of the Lord, look at your life, whether you're being obedient. Jesus says right here, these things, verse 11, I have spoken to you that your joy may remain in you and that my joy may be full, or your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Isn't that Christ? There's no greater love than that. There's just no greater love than that. You hear people doing that, right? You hear that you know, in a shooting or someone, that some father came and shielded his children, or someone shielded someone. I remember my wife asked me, she said, you know, I heard about this guy, he protected his wife. And she goes, would you protect me if someone was shooting at me? I said, of course. I would protect her with my life. She's my wife. She goes, I knew you would. In fact, that's how she gets out of arguments when I get upset with her. She tells me, and I get really upset with her, and she does something wrong. She goes, oh, you love me, she says. And I'm like, yeah, you're right. And so that anger, like, subsides, like, you're right. Beloved, have you ever wondered if Jesus loves you? Look at the cross. Look at the suffering. Look at the nails in his hands. Look at him crying out on the cross. And you know what? He loves you, doesn't he? And it says here, he loves his own. He loves his own. So don't ever question the love of God. And he commands us that we're to love. He says, I have loved you as the Father has loved me. I have loved you. And this is my commandment, that this love that I have loved you, and we know that if you are born again and redeemed, that the love of God has been poured out in your heart. He says that you're to love one another as I have loved you. And again, he says, greater love has no one than this, and to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Verse 16, and I love this, you did not choose me. You know, many of the disciples thought, oh yeah, we decided to follow you. Jesus tells them, guess what? You didn't. As much as even though their will seemed to be involved, yet God is even master and sovereign over their will. That's where people don't understand. They think that we simply, no one's master over our will. Guess what? God is sovereign over your will. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. You know what we need more? Sounds like that song, huh? But we really do need more love in our heart. The love that comes from Scripture. I want to challenge you this morning, if you're married, to pray that you love your spouse more. I want to challenge you to make that one of your daily prayers. I want to challenge you in the name of Christ that you pray that you love your spouse more. You know why? Because we don't love them enough the way we ought to. And second of all, but the first thing is that we need to love God more, don't we? That's the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need to love God more and appreciate what he's done for us and live for him and honor him. We need to love our spouses more. And guess what? We need to love our brothers and sisters more. I want to encourage you and challenge you to do that, to pray that you'd have more love for God, more love for your spouse, more love for God's people. And you know what? I think God's going to answer that prayer because I believe that's his will. I do. I believe that. And so I encourage you in the name of Christ to do that, to pray for that. We see here in Matthew chapter 20, go with me there, that our Lord Jesus, again, describing his ministry, when the disciples were fighting who was the greatest. Remember that? By the way, they did it right before the Last Supper too. It's an amazing thing. In Matthew chapter 20, look at verse 25. This is when Peter and, James and John were trying to get in there. Brought their mommy to come and ask Jesus. By the way, Salome was Mary's sister, so James and John may have been Jesus' first cousins. We see here in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, it says that Jesus called them to himself, and he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it should not be so among you. But whoever desires to become what? Great. In whose eyes? In the world's eyes? In the world's eyes, if you have money, and you have glamour, and you have fashion, and you have all these things and popularity, you're a great person in the world's eyes, right? You have all these things and you're rich and you're famous in the world's eyes, but what about in God's eyes? That doesn't mean zip, right? What's great in God's eyes, first of all, is that you're saved, that you become a child of God, and second of all, that you are a servant of God. That's what Jesus is saying here. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be what? Your servant. Verse 27. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. You want to be like Jesus? Jesus didn't seek after fame and fortune. Jesus sought to submit himself to the Father and humble himself even to the point of the cross. He made himself of no reputation. He didn't stand up for his rights and his privileges and all that stuff, but made himself of no reputation, came like a bond slave, and he gave himself as a ransom. That's greatness in God's eyes, beloved. That's greatness. The Bible says that to humble yourself under the hand of God, right? Under the mighty hand of God. And what's going to happen? and he will exalt you. See, we don't exalt ourselves. God exalts us as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Let God see that. Let God see your humility. Let God see your service and you submitting your heart and your soul and your life to the Lord. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to exalt you. So what matters is what God thinks. That's really the bottom line. What God thinks. Everybody else, everyone's going to have their opinions and their criticisms. It's like whatever God thinks. Just make sure that you have the reputation of being faithful and you're a faithful servant to the Lord. And so Jesus shares that he loved his own. Go with me to John chapter 10. Go back with me to John. He loved his own, didn't he? To what extent? To the end. To the end. That's our loving shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 14. Jesus makes it very clear that he is the good shepherd. He is a shepherd, the good one, basically. Jesus says in John 10, 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. Not everyone is a sheep of the Lord. And that's something you have to ask yourself, am I one of his sheep? Are you following Christ? Have you been born again? Are you saved? Have you been redeemed? Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my, and there's that word again, my own. See that? As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Of course, he's talking here to Jewish men. I think he's talking about the Gentiles. Verse 17, therefore, he says, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Again, talking about the sovereignty of the Lord. Jesus lays down his life voluntarily. He knows that our greatest need, beloved, this is man's greatest need, right? What is it? The forgiveness of God. We need our sins to be cleansed. We need to be forgiven. We need the forgiveness of God. And we can't earn that. We can try to. We can join a religion and work really hard, climb some tall mountain or maybe swim some sea, but that's not going to earn anything. Because when it comes to the salvation of God, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we can't earn it. Somebody's already lived a holy, perfect life for us. That is Jesus. And so we learn here then, he says, I lay my life down that I may take it again. That's the resurrection. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, even though we know that they took him. But Jesus is making it very clear that this is a voluntary thing on his part. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father. Why did he do that? That's how Jesus was sharing his love, wasn't it? Because he knew our need was the forgiveness of God. He knew that we needed to be cleansed of our sin. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Jesus knew there had to be a sacrifice. And a little lamb wouldn't do. They needed the perfect sacrifice, the Son of the living God. And that's why Christ came, isn't it? Showing his perfect love. He is the perfect example of how you and I ought to love. And remember, I told you that if you ever question the love of God, go with me to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. If you ever question, does God love me? Oh, just look at the scripture and what it says. Now, if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, you need to do that. When you think about what is God's will, first of all, it's for you to be saved. for you to trust in Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, to believe that Christ came, he suffered, he bled, he died, being holy without sin. Christ died as the Lamb of God. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again. And now you're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now look at Romans chapter 8. To those of you that are redeemed, then you still wonder and question the love of God. Romans 8 is pretty clear, isn't it? Romans chapter 8, starting verse 31. Well, I like 32. Well, I like the whole chapter, to be honest. Look at verse 29. Let's go back a little bit. Sorry. Oh, I love this. This is so good. To whom he foreknew, God the Father had chosen the bride for his son before the foundation of the world. He chose those that he loves. The word foreknowledge there means to know somebody in an intimate way, to know them. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He marked them out. That's what it literally means. He loved them and he marked them out ahead of time. And when was this? Before the foundation of the world. Isn't it amazing that God knew you before you ever existed? It's kind of mind-boggling. And what did he predestine to? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, that's the end game, by the way, for us to be like Jesus. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. That was the salvation call, right? The effectual call. Whom he called, these he also, look at this, justified. That's why Christ came and suffered and bled and died and rose again, to justify his sheep. Not that we're righteous, but we're declared righteous because of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness is imputed on our account. He justified whom he called. He also justified. What else did he do to those who are justified? These he also glorified. Isn't that amazing that it's all in the past tense? In God's mind, it's already done. Redeemed and glorified. And you know, it's going to be complete when we have a glorified body. But in God's mind, it's a done deal. It's signed, sealed, and it's delivered. And so this is a beautiful picture of the Lord and his sheep. He predestined them. He foreknew them. He predestined them. He loved them. He chose them. And then he called them. And then he justified them. And then he glorified them. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, if God is in your corner and he's behind you and he's your God, who's going to really go against you? Now, the devil might try and the world might try, but they're not greater than God. God is greater. And he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, we say nobody. Nobody can stand against God. And now listen to this, verse 32. He, God, who did not spare his own son. Isn't that amazing? God did not spare his own son. The second person in the Trinity did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Wow, we must be really special that God would allow his only begotten son to come to live a perfect and holy, righteous life, to suffer and to die for us, and to resurrect the third day. That we must be something special. And that's what he's trying to point out. Do you know how special you are? Do you know how loved you are? That God did not spare his own son? We are loved, beloved. Verse 33, and who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Just in case you're not sure who he's talking about, he's talking about the elect. It is God who justifies. God is the one who declares righteous. And who is he who condemns? You might say, well, the devil makes a charge against his elect. Yes, he does. And who is he who condemns? Well, the devil tries to condemn. Well, guess what? We did not sin against the devil. When we sinned against God. And he is the one who justifies. So who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Not only does Jesus die for us and justifies us, but he's always praying for us. Isn't that amazing? He's our perfect high priest. Now I'm getting to the point of this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can anything or anyone? No one. The Bible says he loved them to the end. That means to the uttermost. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? And we all go through trials, don't we? Well, what about maybe distress? And what about persecution or famine or maybe nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, and that's how Christians are. And all over the world, Christians are persecuted. Yet, verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul says, for I am persuaded. And Paul, with his apostolic authority, right, speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the love that Christ has for his own. And so when we go back to John, this is the perfect love that he's talking about. That our Lord Jesus, the hour had come in chapter 13, verse 1, that he should depart from this world, and having loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them perfectly to the end. Even though he knew that Judas was about to betray him, oh, by the way, he already betrayed him. He had already gone to talk to them, and now he was going to lead them. Even though all this took place, Jesus still washed the feet of Judas, didn't he? And beloved, that's what it means to follow God, is to walk in love. And that's what Jesus did. And that's why I challenge you to pray that you love God more. Pray that you love your spouse more. Pray that you love God's people more. Let's go back now to John 13 here. How does Jesus express his love? Now, you know that he's been talking to his disciples over and over again. We saw in John 15, he tells them to love one another. Now, Jesus gives them a physical illustration of his great love. And remember, this illustration really is a portrait, is really a metaphor of his whole ministry. You see this in verses 4 through 7. Jesus, knowing all these things are given into his hands, right? Verse 4, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now you have to understand that the upper room had been prepared for the Passover meal. And there was no servant there. There was a basin full of water. There were towels there. But nobody bothered to wash their feet or to wash their friends' feet. They're above that. In fact, no one really washes the feet of another peer. It was like, no, they're not going to humble themselves. Remember, they were in this argument of who is greatest. They had gotten into this argument or who was the greatest among them. And so when they saw that basin, they're like, oh, I'm not gonna wash anybody's feet. So Jesus began to illustrate to the disciples what true greatness looks like. And this is a picture of his whole life, isn't it? Jesus humbled himself and began to show them what true love does. True love puts the other person first. That's what true love does. True love meets the other person's need. Jesus wanted to show them what love looks like. And so it says that he took off his outer garment, put the towel and put that around his waist, and it says he began to wash their feet. Verse 5, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Can you imagine being in that room with the 12 disciples and Jesus being there, and they're talking and they're having fun, and they were even talking about who was the greatest, and Jesus now began to do that? I bet there you could hear a pin drop. They all were like shocked. I think their jaws hit the floor. I think they're filled with shame. I really do. I would. You know, washing someone's feet, did you know that's such a low thing to do that even Jewish slaves were not required to wash? Only Gentile slaves? Isn't that amazing? Washing someone's feet was the lowest task of a slave. In fact, John the Baptist alludes to it. Do you realize that? Go with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, remember Mark, John the Baptist? In Mark chapter 1, keep your finger in John 13. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. You guys know John the Baptist? He was a hairy guy, beard, long hair, wore camel's clothing, and his belt was a big leather belt. He ate wild honey and locusts. He looked like a wild man, came out of the wilderness. He looked like Elijah, didn't he? And verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. At least they acknowledged him, right? Remember, they had not seen a prophet for 400 years. And here comes John the Baptist. And he's telling Jewish men and women that they need to be baptized. The only people that were baptized were those who were joining Judaism. The Gentiles who were joining Judaism were the only ones being baptized because it was a part of them showing their repentance regarding their pagan idols. And now they're joining the true religion, which was Judaism. And John the Baptist now comes out and says, you guys need to be baptized. You are so far from God, you need to repent and get baptized. What a shocking message. Saying, you're telling me, John, that I don't know God? Yeah, I'm telling you that. Look at the way you're living. You're religious, but you're so far from God. And you know how many people acknowledge that? Look, they're all going out to him. And so they're coming here, and they're being all baptized. Who knows how long that took to baptize all those people? It was a baptism of repentance. It was a radical, radical message, by the way. Verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair and the leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. I kind of mentioned that. And he preached. And listen to what he said, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I. And now listen to the next clause. Whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. What is he talking about? That's what a slave does before they wash the feet. They stoop down and they unstrap the sandals and they wash the feet. John the Baptist says, I am not worthy to even do this lowest menial task for Jesus, for Almighty God in the flesh, because of his glory and his majesty. I'm not worthy to even untie his sandal strap. And Matthew says, even to carry his sandal. So he's referring to the washing of the feet and the preparation of the washing of the feet. And now here is Jesus. Isn't this amazing? Who humbles himself like a slave, not even a Jewish slave. Here, John the Baptist is not worthy, and here is Jesus doing it for his enemy and for his disciples. That's the lowest thing he can do. And so Christ is showing his love. He's showing his humility as he begins to wash their feet. You don't think there was shame? Wow. There was shock. And even John the Baptist, he could not even bring himself to do that for Jesus, because Jesus was so holy and so majestic and Almighty God. And so we see, beloved, that our Lord Jesus, he came to serve, didn't he? The Bible says that he humbled himself. This is called the kenosis of Christ, isn't it? It goes right back to the book of Philippians. Go with me there to Philippians chapter 2. Our Lord Jesus, he humbled himself. And ultimately, remember, this is the picture, a metaphor of the cross. What was Christ doing on the cross? He was serving. That was his ultimate service, to come and to die for his sheep. His ultimate service. This is a picture of it. It's also a picture of great humility, isn't it? And Christ humbled himself even to the point of the cross. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. This passage is called the kenosis of Christ, which means the emptying of Christ. Christ emptied himself, as you and I need to learn to do that. We need to learn to empty ourselves, you know, of our own selfish ambitions and self-centeredness. We need to empty ourselves and completely surrender ourselves to the Lord, humble ourselves. That's what we need to do, beloved. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 3. Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Or what else? Conceit, which is self-love. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus was always other-minded. That's why I know when people begin to mature, they begin to think of others first. That's a sign of maturity, isn't it? I remember there was a, and maybe you might remember this, there was a plane crash back east, if you remember. And I don't remember what airlines, I don't even remember what city. I just remember watching the news, and there was this plane crash, and the plane crashed into a river. And it was frozen. And so the chopper came, you know, to rescue them, and was throwing the lifesaver and the ladder, you know, that rope ladder into the water. And there was a man that was in the water, and he would get the lifesaver, or he would get the ladder, and he would go and give it to somebody else. He would give it to somebody else. And that man drowned. And I thought, wow. That's amazing. It was like, no, these people, you got to take these people first. Take these people first. That was amazing. And it actually happened. I don't know if you remember that. The man drowned,
while he was still helping others, while he himself was drowning. It's an amazing thing. That's the love that Christ is talking about. And who knows if that man knew the Lord. I only can hope he did. And so we learn here that our Lord Jesus Christ, he came and he said, let this mind be in you, as Paul says, which is also in Christ Jesus. And what is it? He put others first. Look at verse 6. Even though Jesus was God Almighty, he did not stand up and say, I'm God. Right? That's what it's saying in verse 6. Who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, even though he was. But rather, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave, that's a bond slave there, doulos, coming in the likeness of man and being found in the appearance as a man. What did he do? He humbled himself. We see it right here. Just like a slave, he was washing their feet. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself, became obedient to, at what point? To the point of death. Even the death of the cross. How obedient are we to be? Unto death. How humble are we to be? Unto death. This is our example. When I say, well, I tried really hard, Pastor, and I'm just doing my best, and you know, you need to be obedient unto death. Be faithful unto death. Be humbled unto death until the Lord takes you home. Don't give me that I tried and I gave up. Don't give me that. You keep going until your life is gone, until the breath is out of your lungs, your heart stops palpitating. Then I'll say, okay, he tried to the end. You know what I'm saying? And that's what Christ did. When it came to the Lord and humbling himself and being obedient, it was all the way to death. And this is what God calls us to be, beloved. Obedient until death. Therefore, verse 9, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Have you confessed Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Have you confessed him? You know, if you haven't, you know you're going to, right? You know what I'm saying? You know those atheists that die? They become believers. Because now they stand before a holy God. They're not atheists anymore, right? And so we need to understand that people who are not confessing Jesus now, trust me, they will. Even against their own will, they're going to confess Jesus as Lord. I want to confess him now. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. I love him, and he died for me. And so I'm confessing Christ as my Lord and my Savior. And so you see Jesus here now humbling himself as a slave. As it says here in the book of John. Go back with me to John 13. That's why the disciples were shocked that Christ would do the task, the lowest task of a Gentile slave. It's an amazing thing. And I think there was shame. I really think there was a lot of shame there. You want to answer that one? It sounds like an alarm. And so we see here in verse 4 that he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and he girded himself. After that, he poured water in the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with the towel with which he was girded. There's no one saying anything, by the way, until verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Ultimately, after the resurrection, will they understand what Christ clearly has done for them? There is no understanding Peter just was appalled. Peter said to him, and this is a double negative, by the way. This is the strongest double negative with eternity connected to it. It reminded me of John chapter 10, that my sheep shall never perish. Peter uses this regarding the Lord. It's, again, Peter trying to tell Jesus what to do. You got to be careful when you're trying to tell God what to do. God, you will never do this, you know. Peter said to him, you shall never. You know, for all eternity, strongest double negative in the Greek, oume, iona. Never. Jesus answered him. And listen to what Jesus says very clearly. He doesn't mention feet, by the way. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You see the metaphor there? Every man, every woman needs to be washed by the blood of the Lamb. Every man, or else they have no relationship with him. Jesus says to Peter, and showing this metaphor, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Peter now takes the other extreme, went from never for all eternity to, oh, wash me, wash all of me. That's Peter. And I kind of like that, by the way. Peter's the type of guy, you know, we always criticize Peter. But you know, how many of the disciples stepped out of the boat in the storm? Not a whole lot of people. Peter did. Almost drowned, but he still did it. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are talking about you, plural, are clean, but not all of you. And of course, he's talking about Judas. And so, beloved, I just want you to understand that you and I, we have to learn to put others first. Instead of putting ourselves first all the time. That's not Christ-likeness. Now, I'm not saying that we don't take care of ourselves, but we always need to think about others. Remember what love looks like. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 13. You guys know this. I'm always convicted of 1 Corinthians 13. It always slaps me around. That's why I like to read it. It tells me how short I fall. Or how far I fall short of this. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. What does love look like? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. You know what it looks like? It looks like patience. Now, I know that you guys don't have any problem with patience. You're all so patient. And I like this, what the King James here says, it suffers long. And I told you this, you know, this right here already convicts me. If you are not a patient person, you are not being a loving person. Oh, between the eyeballs, huh? Love suffers long. And what else is love? When you're not being kind, you're not being loving. You're not being patient, you're not being loving. Love does not envy. It does not show off. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It's not an egomaniac. See that? Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Look at this one. This is part of the patience. Is not provoked. Isn't that amazing? That's part of patience, isn't it? Do you get provoked? When people cut you off and do things? Love isn't provoked. That's an amazing. That's mind-boggling. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And so our Lord, he loved them to his own. He loved them to the end. And he showed them this picture of his whole ministry. He begins, because, you know, he's been talking to them for so long. Now he begins to show them, and they're just beside themselves when they see what he's doing for them. He begins to wash their feet. Let me ask you a question. Are you a loving person? Are you a loving person? If you fall short on these, you got to really examine yourself whether you're truly a loving person. Hopefully people will see the love of Christ in you. I, my answer to that would be like, sometimes I'm not very loving, I guess, you know. We need to work on that, don't we? We need God to help us. This is part of Christ's likeness, beloved. Go back with me to John 13. Jesus says in verses 8 to 11, he says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me, Peter." And so Peter says, "My hands and my head, my Lord, my feet, and also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed," and of course that's symbolic, isn't it? This is kind of figurative, showing that when a person is truly born again, you don't have to get saved all over again. You only get saved once. It's once for all time. You're saved. You're born again. You're redeemed. But we need to confess our sins every day, don't we? We need to get right with God. There needs to be a cleansing, part of sanctification, right? Just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean I don't ever sin. I'm a Christian. I'm born again, but I still mess up. I do things I shouldn't do. I say things I shouldn't say, and I think things I shouldn't think. So there needs to be a constant cleansing, and that's where we come. We confess to the Lord. You know, but I don't need to be saved again. I just need God to sanctify me, to make me clean. And so he says in verse 10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." And you are clean, but not all of you. In fact, even before that, in John chapter 6, he says, "One of you is a devil." And he's talking about Judas. So the washing of the disciples' feet was an example of loving leadership. It also served as a metaphor of Jesus' true mission as the Lamb of God. Jesus was sent as a Lamb of God to cleanse sinners. And that's what we see here. Peter himself, he just could not sit there idly. He had to say something. That was Peter. Did you know that Jesus says it again in John 15 about them being clean? Go with me to John 15, verses 1 through 8. John chapter 15, verse 1 says, "I am the true vine." See that? "My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Now look at verse 3. Does this sound familiar? "You are already clean." By the way, Judas wasn't there. He was already gone, long gone. "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." They believed Jesus' words. He's the Son of God, that he's a Savior, he's the Son of David, the Messiah. So Jesus says, "You're already clean." Again, talking about they have been cleansed. They've been cleansed. The Lord has cleansed them. He goes on to say, verse 4, "Abide in me." That means to stay, to remain, to dwell. "And I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." You want to be more like Christ? Spend more time with Christ. It's like a little boy, right? Or a little girl. And you're like, "Well, I can tell that little boy, that girl spends a lot of time with their mommy or daddy or grandpa and grandma because they act and they speak just like grandma and grandpa because they spend so much time," right? You spend more time with Christ in the word, in prayer, in fellowship, and doing what Christ wants you to do, you're going to be more like Christ. The closer you get to the fire, the hotter it's going to get, isn't it? And our God is a living, he's a flame, isn't he?
So we want to stay close. We want to abide, remain, stay close to him. And we do that by staying in his word and applying his word on a daily basis. So Jesus says, you're already clean by the words I shared with you. Again, we can only be born again once. But we want that constant cleansing. Because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they were all clean. Psalm 32, go with me there. Let me tell you something. If you are born again, if you have been forgiven of your sins, you are the most blessed. You may not feel it, but you are. Psalm 32, I've read these in this psalm in funerals. And I'll tell you what, I read this at Christian funerals because this shows you how blessed a man can be. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 7. Whenever I have to do a Christian funeral, I read this psalm. You know why? Because it shows you that person that passed away was so blessed. They were ushered into the gates of heaven. And this reminds me of the person that is saved. And this is only a saved person, right? A redeemed person. And what does it say? Psalm 32. Blessed is he or she, right? Whose transgression is what? Forgiven. If your transgressions have been forgiven, if you are born again and you've been redeemed, and your name is written in heaven, you are blessed. You're blessed. You say, Pastor, I don't feel blessed. Doesn't matter what you feel, friend. I'm giving you some facts here, right? Facts don't have emotions. Jesus, the scripture says here through David, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That person has to be a saved person. In whose spirit there is no deceit. David now begins to talk about his own sin. He says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. That's the Lord convicting David. If you have a heaviness on you and a conviction of the Lord, it's time to confess. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Look at verse 5. David did something about it, didn't he? He says, I acknowledged my sin to you. And my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And what happened? And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Why was David so blessed? Because his sin was forgiven. Not because of anything he's done. Verse 6, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And now God speaks to David. Verse 8, God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Verse 9, do not be like the horse or the mule. Some of us are like horses or like mules. We need a 2x4. Sometimes it hit us in the head to confess our sin and get right with God. Why? Get right with God now. And he says, don't be like the mule. Don't be like the horse, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit or bridle, else they will not come near you. Verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So let me ask you, are you blessed? Have your transgressions been forgiven? Listen to what James says in James chapter 4. Go all the way in the New Testament. And here James is talking about people who are claiming to know Christ.
In James chapter 4, James is calling them out because of their sin, and this is a church. They're literally fighting in the church. James says, you're lovers of the world. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. In James 4, verse 7, James gives them a list of things to get right with God, to a list of commands for them to get their hearts right with God and their lives right with God, and really calling them to repentance out of worldliness. What's the first verse there, first sentence there? James says, therefore, he says, submit to God. That means they're not submitting to God. They're submitting to their flesh and their ego and their desires. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. What's the next thing he calls them to do? Draw near to God. They are not drawing near to the Lord. And he will draw near to you. You see, God has already came. He sent his son. He suffered. He died. Now, if you're a Christian, we need to draw near to the Lord. What else does he call us to do? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, if he's talking to Christians, we need, you know, here again, this is the remedy for worldliness. He calls them to submit to God, flee from the devil, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Some of them may not even be saved. But yet he's calling them to do this, to get right with God. So instead of rejoicing over their sin, as you see this new generation, all they want to do is get high and party. He says, turn your laughter to mourning. This is what he says. Lament and mourn and weep. Over what? Over your sin. Over your sin. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And guess what? And he will lift you up. There's the remedy there. You know what this is? This is a call to repentance. That's what that is. By submitting to God, by fleeing from the devil, by drawing near to God, by cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts, lamenting, mourning, weeping, turning our laughter into mourning, and humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of the Lord. That's repentance. He's calling them to repentance, beloved. And that's what David experienced, didn't he? He says, when I repented, the Lord forgave me. Let me ask you a very personal question. Have you been cleansed? Have you been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb? Have your sins been forgiven? Let me just close with this. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, who is straightening things out in Ephesus at the time. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's an amazing that here is a great apostle Paul, who has been forgiven, who has been redeemed, who has been born again, and yet he still sees himself as a chief sinner. That's an amazing statement. He knows what the Lord has saved him out of. So let me ask you again, have you been redeemed? In other words, are you saved? Have you been cleansed of your sin? Have you received the forgiveness of God? Listen to what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says. Some of you know this by heart. Paul writes, for by grace, that's God's undeserved favor. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation, the forgiveness of God, the gift of eternal life, it's a free gift of God. It cannot be earned, beloved. Remember that the forgiveness of God is a free gift. Nobody can earn it. You know why? Because it's priceless. It's a priceless gift. And it's been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Who can match that? It's priceless. This is why Christ died, beloved, to pay the ransom price for his sheep, for his bride, for sinners. 3 days later, Christ rose again, conquering the grave, with the promise that those who follow him will live again. What does God call us to do as sinners? God calls all men everywhere, as Paul wrote. God calls all men everywhere to repent and to trust and believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So let me ask you, have you called on the name of the Lord? Do you remember when you called on the Lord to save you? And if you can't remember that, won't you do that now? Won't you call on the name of the Lord? Won't you ask him to save you and forgive you? Oh, you need to. Let's all stand for prayer. Father, we're just so thankful for your word. Thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, who showed himself to be so humble, to do something that was only for slaves, the lowest menial task that a slave is to do, and he took the towel and the basin and he began to wash the dirty feet of his disciples, even his own enemy. Lord, we need a lot of help. We need your grace. We need that type of humility. We need that type of love. And Lord, we don't have that in our flesh. That is supernatural. And so we ask that you would work in our hearts. Help us begin to first love you and help us to love our spouses more and help us to love each other more. We pray and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.